But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was raised from a grave near Jerusalem. He left this world with a promise. "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow hereafter." Since that day, the Church of Christ has preserved this hope through the Word of God and through the testimony of the living. There was a woman whom life did not treat kindly. With no time to be a child, she raised her own siblings and cared for her sick father all the way through school. The Great War claimed her fiancé, and the one that she then married turned out to be a man of violence. So she ran away from home with the children and raised them on her own. They all found their way, and she never relinquished or lost her faith. For as long as her children could remember, she always had two suitcases stored away in a cupboard. One for an unexpected stay at the hospital so that none would have to search for it in the case of an eventuality, and the other for her last journey. "What journey?" the children wanted to know. "My journey to God and to eternity." She never lost sight of this hope. It gave her strength and heart, even in the worst of times. When she died, the children finally looked into the case. It was empty. Empty, too, was the grave in which Jesus' body rested. None of the Gospels report exactly how Jesus was resurrected. And God did not set up surveillance cameras that recorded the event. All the Gospels will tell us is what happened before and what happened after the event. So then, who went to the tomb and how many? How many trips to the tomb were there? Did that party that came to the tomb actually witness the rolling away of the stone by angels? Or did they not see angels until they were in the tomb? And what exactly did the angels then say to them? What were the words that were spoken to those visitors? These and many more questions may be raised over a synopsis of the four gospel accounts on the resurrection, but Luke cuts through all of them to the heart of the matter. This text turns on the single ironic question, why seek the living among the dead? Why seek the living among the dead? Only Luke's account has this question, only he includes it, and it is the hermeneutical key to its meaning, or to your understanding of its meaning. Indeed, though it recounts the historical reality of Christ's resurrection, this text is more appropriately seen and read as a tractate on the obstacles to overcome before people like you and I can believe in it, in the resurrection. So, the text targets three areas, three scenarios in which people look for the living, or shall I say, look for life among the dead. There are, first of all, the women at the tomb. Then there are the disciples who dismissed their report. And then there is Peter. Let's look at these three in the order in which they appear. The question, why seek the living among the dead, is addressed to believers, to women who were at a loss when they came to the tomb and they did not see what they had expected to find there. And this question is not intended to make fun of their grief. It is not intended to humiliate them, nor to communicate a lack of concern on the part of the angels. It's a didactic question, and it is intended to make them see the truth for themselves. Implied in this question is the right way of probing this mystery of the empty grave. If you seek for the living, you must look among the living. The living must be sought among the living and not among the dead. Why seek the living among the dead? Now let's understand this properly. The women thought that the body of Jesus was all that was left of him. Their master had been reduced. He had gone the way of all flesh. So the body they had hoped to find in that grave was all that was left, was in fact Jesus. Mark's account is telling. In Mark 16:6, the angels interpret the women's action of coming to the tomb by saying, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, don't you?" They don't say, "You seek his body," but "You seek Jesus." The body in the tomb, as far as the women were concerned, was Jesus. All that's left of him after death had its way. In the overwhelming presence of your greatest enemy and my greatest enemy, the women do what we all would do. Surrender. Surrender to the reality of the grave. This grave even eclipses the light of the world. So we might think. So the women thought, and so many others do think. Their grief was as great as their sense of powerlessness, and their understanding of what really happened trailed both by miles. And you must understand that these women, they are not a group of people under extraordinary circumstances. They're not an isolated case, and in some sense they are. Of course, Christ wasn't raised on every day, but they are also very ordinary people, and their experience is very ordinary, because we all come to the point of the end of possibilities. Everyone runs out of options. Sooner or later, we reach the end of the flagpole, and there is no way forward. Sooner or later, we face the fact that we are, in fact, finished. And it isn't always, and it's not necessarily at a gravesite, that you come to see this. But even those who most stubbornly refuse to accept their own finitude, even they are forced to arrange themselves with it at the point of their own demise. It is the moment of truth. Jesus' death, extraordinary and unparalleled and unrepeatable as it is, Jesus' death is also ordinary. Jesus' death is the pattern, and Jesus' death follows the pattern of everyone. The writer to the Hebrews has a way of speaking of this. He compares the death of Jesus to the death of all mankind. As he says, as, this is a comparison he makes, as it is appointed unto man once to die, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Here you have juxtaposed, placed side by side, both the extraordinary and the ordinary nature of Christ's death. It's an extraordinary death. It's a death that has never been before, and it will never come again. Christ bore the sins of people, of your sins, my sins. He is a sin bearer, and no one else has been this, and no one else will be. And if you want to be rid of your sins, you need to believe in Jesus Christ and believe in his resurrection. That's extraordinary. That's unrepeatable, unparalleled. But his death is also ordinary. It is as it is appointed unto man, so Christ. And you see, as far as the women are concerned who stood at this tomb on this Sunday morning, the death of Christ was what becomes all of us. Everyone. And no exception. His death is the final frontier. His death says, this far, folks, but no further. And the grave, apart from the resurrection, speaks in its own language. It says, you are living in a closed world, a prisoner. And you can run and hide all your life, or you can resign and sink in despondency. But you will not escape. It's all the same. This place knows no care for what happens to you. It devours its inhabitants. And after this, the judgment. Is there no way out? Is there no deliverance? Now, the angels, God's messengers, remind the women that all along they had the key that unlocks the prison. Remember, they say. Remember how he told you the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Remember is the key. Remember. Now please, let us engage in a little mind game. Let us play this game together. Let us suppose then, somehow, the women would break the cycle of forgetfulness that hangs like a cloak over all mankind. They would break the cycle of forgetfulness, and let us suppose that contrary to the very limited horizon of their own understanding and the understanding of all the disciples at that day, they would simply cling to this promise. Rise on the third day. Rise on the third day. And again, rise on the third day. Don't let go. Rise on the third day. If then they had found a way to simply believe this promise, would they have come out on this morning to embalm this body for burial? It would have been a waste of time and of material and of effort. Or would they even have come to look for it? Or would they not have said, I don't understand how all of this can fit together. I don't see it. But let's just sit here and pray. Let's just sit here and wait. Let's give Jesus' words time. Time enough, time that he specified for fulfillment. 3 days. Three. And then let's see. If for no other reason, but that every other word of his has come true. So let me ask you, do you remember his word? Do you remember his word? Does it shine its light in the midst of your daily struggles to make ends meet? Have you lost your key? Or does the constant hassle to arrange yourself with the shifting circumstances and the crises of life obliterate the word by which you should live, the word that you should remember? For let me tell you, God is not unfaithful. He cannot be accused of forgetfulness. Do you seek life in a closed world among the dead? Jesus is your life, and he is risen, and so will you. Remember how he told you, child of God, do not reduce your life to a body or its pain or its weakness or flesh and blood or another person or the things of this world that perish. Do not seek life among the dead. Jesus is risen. Our text singles out another obstacle the message of Easter has to overcome. The women told the disciples about what they had seen and heard. And then Luke records, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Idle tale. That speaks volumes. Had they had the privilege of hearing the same message, the same words, proclaimed by mighty angels, would they have come to the same verdict? My point is, they dismissed the word of the resurrection because they dismissed the messengers. The Greek term that Luke chooses, and he is far too good of a writer to assign this to an accident. The word that he chooses is the word liros. And this was a word that in Hellenistic literature was assigned to or predominantly used for women's useless chatter. Now, that means that in the ancient world, there was an understanding, there was a cliche that women are useless chatterers. Is it right? Is it fair? Is it good? No, of course not. I am helping you to understand. I am giving you the tools to read the text and to hear it. Useless chatter. It's a term that conveys that the message of these women, it was a faithful report of what they had seen and heard, that this word fell on cynical ears. The ears of people who said to themselves, well, we have no use of useless chatter of women. This is a difficult time. We have more important fish to fry. The disciples dismissed the message because it was carried by people whom they believed to have inferior status. In first century Palestine, women were considered second-class citizens. Their testimony was not admissible in court. Why should the disciples listen to these women? The last thing the disciples were willing to entertain was that they, of all people, should be the ones to enlighten them concerning the whereabouts of Jesus on this morning, when there were so important questions to be answered, when they had to reconstruct their reality and their world. You don't want the input of useless chatter. Not here, not now. It's true. The concept of a single man raised from the dead was unheard of in first century Judaism. In that time, the word or the concept resurrection was applied to the general resurrection, and exclusively so. That means when a Jew spoke of resurrection, he spoke of the last day. Never did it occur to anyone, not even the disciples who had been in Christ's presence for years, that there would be a first installment of resurrection, a resurrection of one man. It did not occur to anyone. But that is not the reason why they rejected this message, not the primary reason. It was because it was a message conveyed by people of inferior status. And what you see in the disciples' sardonic response is not only unbelief, but how unbelief is fostered and fed by culture. The message of the gospel has to overcome the currents of culture and the drift of society's values, the value system which bespeaks our worldview. But this happened not only for the disciples' sake, it happened for our sake. Let none of you think that God's grace is best channeled through the structures and methods that have stood the test of time and proved to be successful in the world. His ways are often countercultural. For God chose what is weak in the world to confound what is strong. And if any one of you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool then, so that he may become wise. Walking in the gospel is a process of unlearning and undoing many principles, not all of them, but many principles that we have inherited by our own culture. And this is so because the currents of culture, the value system of our culture, directly or indirectly impinges upon your view of God, your view of what God can do and what he cannot do, your view of what you can expect of God and what you cannot expect of God. Don't let anyone think that our culture is not capable of informing our thinking. And the implications are staggering in every way. When, for example, marketing statistics show that people respond most readily to certain stimulations of sound and sight, or maybe even smell, nothing is easier than to conclude that we must present the truth following the pattern of success. And if you don't do it, well, then there is no way forward. You're like a dinosaur that goes extinct. But we may forget that it is not the method that raises the dead. It is still God. And he is the indispensable ingredient. And he often, not always, but often acts in unconventional, unpredictable ways. I am not saying that the gospel ought not to be contextualized. I know better than that. I don't even want to waste time talking about contextualization because I regard this as a given. It needs to be done. We do not need to talk about this, but let's not get carried away with this. Because if you are carried away, then you, in fact, you are the person who wears the clown's costume, thinking that you can do what God does, thinking that what God does depends upon what you do. Not so. Finally, there is Peter. Peter, who was not willing to completely discount the women's testimony. He went and saw for himself, and he examined the evidence of the empty tomb. And then Luke says he went home marveling at what had happened. Peter here in this particular situation pictures the mindset that has been the enemy of faith since the beginning of time. In fact, since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve decided that they would go by sight and not by the hearing of the ear. And this is a disease that clings to us, irrespective of culture or the time in which we live. I will not believe unless I see it with my own eyes, because I walk by sight and not by faith. The problem with this is that even if you see, it will not give birth to faith. Faith comes by hearing, not by sight. And please, what did Peter go out to see there? Was he Sherlock Holmes, capable of reading this space in such a way as to ascertain exactly what happened and how? Yes, and even if he was Sherlock Holmes, and if he had been capable of such a feat, should he then say to himself, well, now I believe because my testimony is as good as God's own testimony? It is not surprising that throughout the centuries, the empty tomb account has been the touchstone of debate over the validity of your faith, the validity of the Christian faith. And here, the apparent contradictions, the many questions, the tensions, and the minor incongruities in the four gospel accounts deceive people who come to the Bible with the assumption that it must read the way that I expect it to read, that it should communicate in the way that I communicate. Assumption that God's testimony must conform to our standards, that if it doesn't read like a scientific report or a log book, or if it simply is not the way it would make sense to me, the way I would write it if I had a shot at it, well, then it is no good. And we see the tendency of wanting to ascertain foolproof evidence, even in Christian circles. Our faith can easily be shaken by the questions that other people raise. It is shaken by the circumstances of life. You put yourself in a difficult situation and then ask some questions of your faith, and you will see it isn't as strong as you thought it would be. Faith, after all, can only exist in the context of doubt, or at least the potential of doubt. And then if we can't obtain the answers to our questions, we begin to drift. We begin to ask more questions, and doubt becomes stronger than faith. But let me ask you, does your faith rest on the location of a stone? Or does it depend upon the position of grave clothes or a handkerchief? When Jesus was raised, it was not an event that you will ever see again in this world. It is not only something that you don't see every day. It's something that you will never see again until the end of the world. Not such an event. And he did not return to normal life after his resurrection. He did not live another 3 decades, 30 years, 40 years in order to die and then to be buried again. He appeared and disappeared at will. He moved in and out of people's perception. And he was taken up into heaven in a cloud. What then, if I may ask, what then are the tangible pieces of evidence for the resurrection? If we could resort to the tomb 1,000 times and do so only within minutes of Jesus leaving the site, and if we could examine the space, even with all the advances of modern technology, we would still walk away the way that Peter did on that morning, wondering, having no new message to share. Like the women, like everyone else, what are we to do? We are to take God at His word. We walk by faith and not by sight. I am aware of the need for historical reconstruction. I acknowledge its necessity. But whatever you do, it is always faith seeking understanding, not the other way around. Faith seeking understanding. And if you look for Jesus' continuing presence here, please do not seek him among the dead. And many people do this. Do not seek Jesus among the dead or the physical remains of a tomb or in a tomb or in a cultural convention of some kind, something that obliges everyone else in society. And do not be overwhelmed by your own sense of inadequacy or weakness. His continuing presence is in the lives of those who hope in his kingdom, and they are not the dead. Remember, Mom with her 2 suitcases. So if you follow the question of the angels, why seek the living among the dead to its ultimate post-Easter conclusion? You will seek him among the living. It's the only way. If you want to find Jesus, you must seek him among the living. Where is that place? How can he be found? The only place where the risen Lord is present, is found, is in the church. This is the body of Christ. And the church is the direct consequence of Easter. So much so that if there had been no Easter, there would be no church. But because there is a church, Christ was raised from the dead. There's no other explanation for the church. The church is that body that was created by the message of the resurrection. The church stands on the message of the resurrection. The very same message that the women proclaimed to the disciples. Now, do you believe it? The challenge remains the same. And this is the body in which the world ought to see, in which the world is to see, the life of Jesus reflected in such a way that the people of the world can say, these people are in, but they're not of the world. They are, in fact, different. We're on safe ground with this conclusion that the living must be sought among the living, and that means primarily, it has to mean he must be sought among the people of God in the church. We're on safe ground. Luke, after all, has given us a second volume telling us what the risen Christ has done since those days, that is, since his resurrection. He has built. And he is building this church. She is the consequence of Easter. The book of Acts, the second volume of Luke, the book of Acts is the book of the growth of God's word and the creation of the church in the world. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then in all the world, also in Corvallis, Oregon, next to Crescent Valley High School. Why seek the living among the dead? And if you don't find the living in the church, it can only mean that either you or the church or both are dead. But the living must be sought among the living, who remember how he told them. Remember how he told you. And if you forget, here is another reminder. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are here because of it. We believe because of it. Our faith hinges on it. Help us to cherish this resurrection above all else, and in it also to anticipate the resurrection of our bodies. And after we have died and have been put in the grave, the voice of God will be heard. The trumpet of the archangel and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We pray, Father, that you would make us believe in this message and that you would make us to conform to the standards that go hand in hand with this message, the standards of a new life, a transformed life, a redeemed life, a life that is powered by the Holy Spirit. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.